Well, I wonder how you feel at the beginning of 2019. Whatever last year held, whatever you feel the coming year will bring, I wonder how you feel. Excited? Daunted? Depressed? Whatever it is, we need our gaze, our perspective, to be put onto what God is doing. And of course, we traditionally begin our new year with a motto text, a motto Sunday sermon on a specific verse chosen to set the tone for the year. And as many of you know, well, I couldn't choose a motto text for this year. We've got a motto month as we take a tour through this wonderful book of Nehemiah. Before Tina comes to read chapter 1, I just want to set the scene a little bit. You'll find Nehemiah tucked in the middle of your Old Testament. But as we'll discover from the very first verse of the book, the action actually takes place right at the end of the Old Testament period. Because the way the Old Testament is structured, it begins with the history books, then the writings, then the prophecy. That's the reason why Nehemiah is in the middle of the Old Testament. It's the last of the history books. What we're going to be looking at takes place at 2,500 years ago, just before God goes quiet for 400 years. It's similar sort of time to when Malachi was serving God. So why is Nehemiah important? What is it that's going on? Well, the year is 445 BC, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. More specific than that, Nehemiah even gives us the month as well. It's the month of Kislev. That's November, December kind of time. It's 140 years after Jerusalem had been overrun by the Babylonians and the people of Judah carted off into exile. That had been 586 BC. That was when people like Daniel had lived and served God. They'd been taken off by the Babylonians. Within 50 years of that happening, in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire had been overtaken by the Persians. Persian King Cyrus was a surprisingly humane ruler, and within the first year of his reign, he had allowed the Jews to return home. Some returned to start rebuilding their lives. Others stayed. The temple was rebuilt, and then fast forward into the reign of King Artaxerxes, and another wave of exiles returned home under the leadership of a man called Ezra. They wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the rest of their city. They had their temple so they could worship God, but they wanted their city back. They wanted their national identity back. Unsurprisingly, the surrounding people, well, they didn't like the sound of that too much. They persuaded King Artaxerxes that these Jews back in Jerusalem, well, they were a threat to Persian rule. And so the king put a stop to the rebuilding work. All that happened about 13 years before the events of Nehemiah 1. And you may be wondering, what have broken walls and a building project got to do with us in 2019? Well, Nehemiah is about far more than just a wall. Nehemiah is about what God is doing in this world. He's building a people who will show the world his glory. And that's why Nehemiah is important for us today. Now, I will confess, these four sermons came about while I was on sabbatical last year. When we were at Word Alive, the main Bible teaching was on the book of Nehemiah, and Beth and I, like many other thousands of people there, were tremendously blessed by this book and the four messages preached by Mike Cain at Word Alive. And what I've done in these four messages, I followed his division of the book, the way he divided the book into four. And in some cases, I confess, I've even used his outline, his point headings on some occasions. But although I've been greatly influenced by him, I've also been careful to seek God for his word for us this month as we begin 2019 together. Tina's going to come and read chapter 1 for us.
If you've not already found it, it's on page 342 if you're using a church Bible. And the heading is Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Little did Nehemiah realize it, but he would have made an excellent screenwriter for a Hollywood blockbuster. Imagine his book as an action movie. Here's how it might begin. A dark, brooding shot pans round the rubble of the broken walls of Jerusalem. Stones have tumbled down. The city gates are just piles of smoking wood. The citizens are weeping. And then there's a quick cut to the citadel of Susa, the royal king of Persian, the royal city of Persian King Artaxerxes. And in contrast to the ruins of Jerusalem, Susa is a bright and bustling symbol. There's a royal palace, a symbol of the might and power of the Persian Empire. And into Susa comes riding Hanani, and he seeks out his brother Nehemiah, and breathless brings news to him of what's happened in Jerusalem. And of course, it's bad news. The news Hanani brings to Nehemiah isn't just that the building work has stopped. That was old news, remember. He brings news of fresh destruction. This is unmitigated disaster. The return of the exiles, of course, had promised so much. And it seemed as though God's promises were being fulfilled. But now it not only has the building work been halted, but it's been destroyed again. We're back to square one. A smouldering pile of rubble. So return to our Hollywood blockbuster. Hanani has arrived in Susa. He's brought this terrible news to Nehemiah. Three things that Nehemiah does in response. Number one, God's servant weeps for the glory of God. Now, of course, here is where Nehemiah's screenplay would probably be altered by the Hollywood producer. We're still at the beginning of our action movie, and we need our hero to leap into action, and he sits down to weep and pray for for 4 months. God's servant weeps for the glory of God. Why does he do that? Well, Nehemiah is a fourth or fifth generation immigrant to Susa. He was born in exile. Persian life is all he's known, yet he weeps about the city of Jerusalem. Why is he so concerned with what is going on in a city he's never been to? A city more than 1,000 miles away. Well, there's a key word that Nehemiah uses it. He mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 3. And again, he says the same word to the people of Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 17. And the key word is disgrace. God's servant weeps. Because what is happening back in Jerusalem is a disgrace to the glory of God, and he simply cannot bear it. Now, of course, you may ask, why on earth is a pile of rubble? Why is that a disgrace? Well, without a secure wall around the city, the people of Jerusalem were vulnerable to enemy predators and raiders. There was going to be no permanent restoration of the nation of Israel without these walls. Their culture, their heritage, their way of life was going to cease. Okay, some of the Jews had gone back home, but with no city walls, their existence was under threat. What was going to happen? Well, they could be carried off again into another exile by another enemy nation. Or worse still, they might just be assimilated into the surrounding peoples. They would intermarry and the word of God would be forgotten. There would be no more Israelite nation. And if there's no more Israelite nation, then Nehemiah knows that God's promise is not going to come to pass. There would be no Messiah. You see, Nehemiah understood that the walls of Jerusalem were about far more than bricks and mortar. He understood that the exiles returning home and rebuilding Jerusalem, that they were key ingredients in God's plan for the world, because the Messiah was to come from the Israelite nation. But there was no Israelite nation anymore. And there never was going to be one again unless this rebuilding took place. Nehemiah knows there is so much more at stake here. You see, broken walls mean to Nehemiah that God's plan is broken. God's plan to build a kingdom of people for himself who will show the world his glory. And yet if Jerusalem is in ruins, God's plan is in ruins. Right now, God looks disgraced. The very idea that the Jews are a chosen people, it's a joke right now. But Nehemiah knows that God is no joke. And he simply cannot bear the disgrace that this brings to the glory of God. The ruins of Jerusalem, they make God look like a laughingstock. Building a people to show the world his glory? You've got to be kidding. But what has that got to do with us today? 2,500 years later, 3,000 miles away. Why is it important to us? Well, we know even more than Nehemiah did. We know that God's plan is not constrained to the national sovereignty of the Jewish people. We know that God's plan is not fulfilled in bricks and a gate and a temple. We know those things were important, and we know that through those things God has sent forth his promised Messiah, his Son, our Lord Jesus. But why are the broken walls of Jerusalem important to us? Well, it's because God's plan has not changed. We may understand it more fully than Nehemiah did, but the plan hasn't changed. God's plan to build for himself a people, not a city, but a people, who will show the world his glory. God is still building for his glory. God is still today building a people who will show the world his glory, who will tell the world about him. Who will show the world how infinitely glorious and beautiful and awesome he is. And yet in our own country, today, 95% of people have no meaningful contact with a Bible-teaching church. and they think God is a joke. Does that break our hearts like the rubble of Jerusalem broke Nehemiah's? Do our hearts really care about the glory of God? I wonder what our Facebook pages might look like if our hearts were consumed with a passion for the glory of God. Are we more concerned about Brexit or the music charts than we are about the millions of people in our country that think God is a joke? But what about the church? Look at the church, the people of God. What do we see? Do we weep when we see brokenness, division, gossip? We should see broken walls when we see those things. Smouldering rubble, disgrace instead of glory. Do we weep then for the glory of God? I wonder what gets your emotions going. Do you cry at weddings or funerals? How about the birth of your children or grandchildren? Or maybe you're the sort of person that cries when somebody dies on a TV program. What gets your emotions going? But do we care that the glory of God is shattered every time there's discord in the church? Every time someone causes division. Like Jerusalem of old, the church is supposed to be showing the world God's glory. Do we care when instead it looks like a disgrace? What are we really concerned about? Do we really care for the glory of God? God is concerned for his glory. Are we? You see, Nehemiah gets it. He gets that what really matters is the glory of God, and he cannot bear the disgrace that this situation brings to God. When was the last time we wept for the glory of God? God's servant weeps for the glory of God. Secondly, God's servant prays for the glory of God. It's not exactly what we expect our action hero to do, is it? And certainly not for the length of time he does. He says, I sat down and prayed and wept for, fasted and prayed for some days. Well, actually, he does it for 4 months. Chapter 1, verse 1 takes place in the month of Kislev. By chapter 2 and verse month, we're in the month of Nisan. That's 4 months gap. 4 months of weeping and praying for the glory of God. And I wonder, when was the last time we prayed like that? See, just coming up with a plan of action, that wouldn't have gotten Nehemiah very far with this king, not least because it's the same king who had ordered the pause on the rebuilding work a few years earlier. Persian kings were fairly renowned for being obstinate. You don't get them to change their mind very easily. It's no small thing for Nehemiah to try and get this king to reverse his own policy. And so coming up with a plan, even a great plan, it wouldn't have gotten Nehemiah very far. But turning to the awesome God of heaven, on the other hand, well, that makes all the difference. Nehemiah's prayer is one of those great prayers of the Bible, and we can glean so much from it. You see, Nehemiah starts in praise and adoration. He declares who God is, his greatness, his love, his faithfulness. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. And I wonder, how much time do we spend in prayer just looking at God, marveling at his greatness, praising him for his covenant of love? That's not really the way we tend to pray, is it? How often do we begin with our feelings and our needs? But Nehemiah teaches us how to pray, how to approach God, and it starts with getting our hearts reorientated. Let's get our perspective right. When we come before God, let's get our eyes set on who it is we are coming to. The great and awesome God of heaven who keeps his covenant of love. Because if we fix our eyes on him, then everything else gets into its proper perspective. Praying for the glory of God starts with acknowledging the greatness of God. Praying for the glory of God then leads Nehemiah to confession. He confesses his own sin and the sins of his people. He knows that God doesn't owe him or the Jews anything at all. He comes before the great and awesome God of heaven and he realizes his own emptiness, his own debt before God. You see, confession is the natural progression from adoration. If we get our eyes set right on who God is, on his infinite holiness and highness, we realize our smallness and emptiness. That's the only way we can come into his presence. Praying for the glory of God, Nehemiah acknowledges the greatness of God. He confesses his own inadequacy, and then and only then does he bring his request to God. And in doing so, Nehemiah recalls God's word and his faithfulness in past generations. He's thankful to the God he comes to. He's thankful that he's the covenant-keeping God, who answers prayer, who keeps his word. How often do we come before God with all kinds of prayers and requests but never pause to give thanks to God for his answers to past prayers? So Nehemiah's request is based on God's own word, and he pleads with God to keep his promises and fulfill his word. Nehemiah is praying for the glory of God, that God's glory might be evident for all to see. He's not simply praying for Jewish national sovereignty. He's praying that the world might see the glory of God. Fulfill your purposes, Lord. And show the world your glory. And do you know what's really interesting? Nehemiah works for King Artaxerxes. He tells us that by just dropping in that line at the end of verse 11. I was cupbearer to the king. He works for this great and powerful king, and he's fearful of the task he has of trying to convince the king to change his own policy. It's a big ask, and he's a mighty king. But Nehemiah comes before the King of Kings, the great and awesome God of heaven, and when he does that, when his eyes are fixed firmly on who God is, then listen to how Nehemiah finishes his prayer. God, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. See what happens when Nehemiah's prayer affects his perspective. God is God. And so great King Artaxerxes becomes just this man. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 is a wonderful verse. It says this: in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. As stubborn as King Artaxerxes was, in the Lord's hand, his heart is just like a stream of water that the Lord directs where he pleases. The future is not in the king's hand, but in God's. Just look at the God Nehemiah turns to. Look at the God we turn to. So what can we do when the authorities tell us we can't preach the gospel? What can we do when our nation is turning away from the ways of God? What can we do when our boss reprimands us at work for sharing the message of Jesus with a colleague? What can we do when our family or friends tell us never to mention religion? We can read verse 5 and look at the God we turn to. The great and awesome God of heaven. We can remember that even the hearts of kings are in his hand. He's so awesome, so far above and beyond our own understanding, that when we've reached the end of ourselves, he's still there. When we realize how great and powerful our God is, then we realize how valuable prayer is. And this prayer then becomes not our last resort, but our first move. When we get our perspective right, God in his place and we in ours, with no sense of entitlement, then we will pray for the glory of God, not for our desires, but for his glory. And I wonder how much of our praying is like Nehemiah's. We tempted in the busyness of life to just blurt out a few requests to God, treating him like the genie of the lamp. there to grant our wishes and whims. I wonder what it might look like for us, both in our personal prayer lives and in our church's prayer life, what it might look like for us this year to pray for the glory of God. It's not wrong to pour out our hearts to God for the things that concern us. God invites us to do just that. It's not wrong to pray for people's health needs. God's glorified in healing those. But what about coming before God in the light of who He is and praying that He might build His kingdom here? How about in our home groups, praying less about what's bothering us and more about the people we're seeking to reach with the gospel? How about praying more for the state of our nation and the ways we're trying to reach our community so that the glory of God might be seen here? Is our praying concerned about the glory of God? Thirdly, God's servant takes action for the glory of God. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. That's how much God's glory means to him. He's been seeking God's strength and the timing for the right opportunity to approach the king. Just look at verse 11 of chapter 1 for a moment, a throwaway line that Nehemiah drops in. I was cupbearer to the king, by the way. Isn't that amazing? What a detail to drop in. In ancient culture, the cupbearer, it was an important official role. Tasting the wine before it gets to the king so you can make sure it's safe for him to drink. The cupbearer is a trusted role. And Nehemiah just drops in that was his job. Isn't that amazing? God has put Nehemiah there in this high position for just this moment, just like he's done with many people before, just like he's done with many people since. You know, we should never underestimate what we can do for God just where we are. Just where God has put us. 4 months praying. And now's the time for action. It's not as though those 4 months were just spent on his knees. Don't get that impression. He was persistent in praying, but he was also productive in coming up with an idea. He's been using his own mind to plan a course of action. It reminds us of the importance, doesn't it, of prayer and action together. We trust in God's sovereignty, but we also recognize our responsibility. There's an old phrase that says, pray as if everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on you. Well, the moment arrives when the king notices Nehemiah's sadness. To God give an opportunity to share what's on his heart. He knows it's a dangerous thing to ask the king to change his mind. And he shoots up another arrow prayer just at that right moment that he might say the right words, but clearly he's thought through his plan. He asks the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem, the city of his forefathers. Chapter 2, verse 5, he asks for permission to rebuild the city. And then in verse 7, he goes a bit further. King, can I have letters of your seal of royal approval so that my journey will be safe, so that the rulers of the regions in between will give me safe passage? Oh, and one more thing, Your Majesty. Can I have carte blanche to access the timber in the royal forest for the building project? Well, yes, Nehemiah, yes, you can. And the king even sends army officers with Nehemiah to protect him on the journey. You couldn't make it up, could you? And so Nehemiah leaves the comfort of Susa, the security of his job, and he travels more than 1,000 miles to rubble and ruin. Why? Because he loves the glory of God. He loves God's glory more than his own comfort and safety. He loves God's glory and he knows that God's purpose is not fulfilled yet. It's God's story. It's what God is doing, and because he loves God's glory, Nehemiah wants in. And he goes back to Jerusalem, he rests a few days, and then he sets out on a nighttime inspection of the city. And once that's done, he announces his plan to the city officials in verse 17. You see the trouble we're in, he says. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Come, let us rebuild. We'll no longer be in disgrace. And then verse 18, so they began this good work. You see, Nehemiah loves God's glory. and he's convinced God will keep his promises. He's convinced God is building a people who will show the world his glory. And he's so concerned for the glory of God, so convinced that God's plan is still on track, that he wants in. He trusts God's promises. You see, if we're not sure that God keeps his promises, then it's really difficult to keep going. You know, serving God is seriously tough. We're never promised an easy ride. Bearing in mind the trouble that our Lord Jesus faced, we can expect the same as we follow him. Serving God is seriously tough. Maybe you're a Christian parent and your children just seem to misbehave. And you're at a conference and you see one of the speakers with his family. 8 children, all named after minor prophets, and they're all lined up, behaving impeccably. And you wonder what you're doing wrong. Or you're a Christian seeking to share the message of Jesus at work, but everyone scoffs and makes your life a misery. Or you're a Christian that tries faithfully to invite your relatives and friends to things at church, but they just don't come. Or perhaps they do come, but they just don't seem to be any closer to believing. Or you're a Sunday school teacher trying to keep the kids under control when they've been here for a prayer breakfast. Or maybe it's life circumstances. The loneliness, the bereavement, the busyness. You're struggling to keep your head above water. Serving God is tough. And you sometimes wonder if it's worth it. After all, it looks like the church is dying, doesn't it? Congregations are getting older and smaller. Christianity is being marginalized. What's the point in giving ourselves wholeheartedly to a cause that is dying? Well, Nehemiah teaches us that it's not dying. But God hasn't given up on his purposes. You see, seeking to share Jesus with colleagues and inviting friends to come and hear about Jesus, bringing up children in a Christian home, teaching in Sunday school, all those things and more, all those things are building for God's glory. They're part of God's purpose of building a people who will show the world his glory, but there is so much more still to be done. So what are we doing for God? What action are we taking? Is it tiring? Maybe. Is it costly? Is it tough? Friends, remember that you're sharing in God's grand plan for the world, because he is building a people who will show the world his glory. And the message of Nehemiah is this: don't hold back. Don't hold back, because we are giving ourselves to nothing less than what God is doing in our world. And God still hasn't given up. He sent Nehemiah 1,000 miles to teach his people that he's not given up. But Nehemiah, as great as he was, well, his story is submerged in a greater story of God's purposes, because now he sent Jesus. And he really is the main point. He's the one it's all about. All of Scripture points to him. Jesus himself says that. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, he said. The Bible is not primarily about wisdom for living or guidance for the confused. Yeah, those things can be found in the Bible. But first and foremost, the Bible is about Jesus. God is still building a people who will show the world his glory, and he sends Jesus. We need a greater builder than Nehemiah. We need a greater leader than Nehemiah. And he points us to our Lord Jesus. Because as the people of Jerusalem looked to Nehemiah then, we now look to Jesus. And in him we see that God has kept and is still keeping his promises. And in him we find the fuel to keep going. In him we find the fuel to give ourselves 100% to what God is doing. Do you remember how Jesus wept as he looked over Jerusalem? Do you remember how Jesus prayed for us that we might see his glory? Do you remember how Jesus took action for us? How he left the glory and comfort of heaven to enter our world of rubble and ruin? See his commitment to the cause, that he would go all the way to the cross to build the people of God. See how far he went. And then ask, is there anything he could ask me to do that would be too great? Maybe you've been holding back. Maybe you've begun to wonder whether serving Jesus really is worth it. Maybe you're tired out. Maybe your job or your family has become more important than serving Jesus. Maybe 2019 is the year that God is calling to you, saying to you, look at what I'm doing in the world. Jump in. Serve my purposes. Give yourself fully to me, not because you feel guilty, not because the preacher at the front tells you to, but because Jesus gave himself fully for you, to bring you into the people he's building so that God might receive all the glory. And like Nehemiah, Jesus doesn't say to us, get your act together. But rather he says, I'm building. Come and join in what God is doing. Pray and ask him, Lord, give me your heart and show me how I can join in for the glory of your great name. May it be our heart's joy and desire to follow our Lord in building for the glory of God this year. Amen.